I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of John, chapter 20, please. Once you have found your place there, I'd invite you, if you would, just to go ahead and mark that place and close your Bible, and we will get there in just a moment. A moment ago, one of my younger sisters here came to me with this little note. And on it, she had written the words that were spoken to Philip in John chapter 12, and it is all of our need today. Sir, we would see Jesus. So I ask that you pray with me, as the word of God is preached, that Jesus Christ would be seen, he would be central, that he would be savored today. If what we have sung about today is true, it really does change everything. So there is cause for rejoicing, and we do pray that the Lord would be magnified. But I thought before reading our text, I would love to just take a few minutes that we might hear the beautiful message again. It is familiar to all of us. We have heard it, many of us, since childhood. But I thought if we could just sort of walk through the sequence of events of that weekend with a little commentary, just a harmonization of the gospel accounts. As we lead up to Easter Sunday morning, that hinge on which all of human history turned. We will pick up the story in Gethsemane, but you know, of course, that the story was already ancient by that point. Man at Eden had fell into sin and condemnation. And as in Adam all fell, so in Adam, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It was through Adam that death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Meaning that as the posterity of Adam, you and I contend with the reality that we were born deeply flawed. And in great need of a Savior. Before the foundation of the world, in the inner Trinitarian councils, God loved a people and set about to save them. We'll pick up the story in Gethsemane. Actually, it was Thursday of Holy Week, and Jesus had taken its Passover meal with his friends. At that meal, he had broken from the Passover liturgy by saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," giving the substance to which all the Old Testament types pointed. It was here that he predicted his own betrayal. Having left the upper room, he went out of the city, crossing the blood-soaked Kidron Valley to a familiar retreat, a little grove of trees, the base of the Mount of Olives. It was here that he and his disciples would spend a restless night in prayer. It is true that we cannot fully know the agony that he endured, as he was uniquely equipped to understand the full measure and extent of the cup of God's wrath, and it brought appropriate terror. To the point that the Lord Jesus called out for relief, saying, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Word of God tells us that he prayed with such passion that it seems that the little capillaries beneath his skin began to dilate and burst, mingling blood and sweat. It's at this little grove of olive trees that Judas, the Roman detachment, find and arrest Jesus. From that point, things would begin to unfold rapidly. We should note that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Soon afterward, he would take his own life. It was likely still dark when Jesus was brought before Annas, then Caiaphas, the high priest. proud Caiaphas, who was perhaps as vocal a leader within the Jewish people, alleging blasphemy, seeks to provoke the Lord Jesus, but the Lord does not respond. Eventually, he finally acknowledges that he is the Son of God, and Caiaphas, in a dramatic display, tears his garments, calls for Jesus' death, and with the others, spits on Christ. As the sun is rising, the full Sanhedrin is hastily gathered. They call for the death of the Lord Jesus. In that economy, only a Roman provincial governor could issue an order of execution, so he is brought to Pilate. And in those early hours, he approaches Pilate. And you'll recall that there was this tense and dramatic exchange between the Lord and Pontius Pilate before he was sent to Herod Antipas, who was the regional tetrarch, who in turn sent him back to Pilate for ruling and for sentencing. By this point in the morning, Jerusalem was awake and a crowd was beginning to assemble outside the home of Pilate. And they were calling for blood. The ones who days prior had said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now were calling for his violent death. Pilate offers them Barabbas, a notorious murderer, criminal. In yet another theatrical display, Barabbas is released. And though finding Jesus guilty or guiltless, Pilate authorizes his crucifixion. It's been rightly said that this was not a trial, this was murder. We estimate that it was between 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock in the morning when outside the home of Pilate, Jesus was then stripped, bound with his torso exposed, and the Lord Jesus was brutally scourged. In the words of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. A Roman flogging was barbaric, was humiliating, and it was merciless. 39 stripes across his back, enough to bring death in many cases. It's probable by the time he leaves the courtyard of Pilate's home, he may well have been unrecognizable. In mockery, Jesus was then crowned with a crown that was fashioned by thorns, then given a purple robe. The crowd, jeering and in mockery, chanted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The onlookers struck Jesus with their fist, plucked at his beard, and they spat on him. We know that Jesus was forced to carry his cross through a network of alleyways from Pilate's castle to Golgotha. But in his weakened state, he was unable. So Simon the Cyrene, who was in all probability a God-fearing pilgrim, was conscripted to carry the crossbeam to the site of the execution. By this point, Jesus' disciples had largely dispersed. Peter had denied him 3 times. So what the disciples saw, they saw from a distance. Yet present at Calvary was Jesus' dear friend John, the beloved, and at least 4 women. Our Lord's mother, who had carried the infant Christ. Can only imagine what was going on in the heart of dear Mary. Got to imagine that she had felt, as many of you have felt, the grasp of his infant hand around her finger, yet that hand would be pierced. She had heard the hard prophecy of Simeon. And over these hours, a sword would pierce through her soul. Second woman was there, Salome, possibly Jesus' aunt. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, a high official in the Roman guard. And a woman who holds a place of significance in the record of Jesus' passion. Mary Magdalene. According to Luke, she was the object of particular mercy. We are told that from Mary Magdalene, our Lord cast seven devils. So she was among those who Jesus delivered. The Bible tells that along with other women, she was involved in the support of Jesus and the disciples. We know some about her, very likely from Magdala. According to medieval tradition, Mary Magdalene well may have been the unnamed woman in Luke 7, the center of the city. Notorious for having entered Simon's house weeping and washing the feet of the Lord Jesus with her hairs and with her tears. We cannot be sure, but we can be certain of this. Mary Magdalene had been forgiven much. And Mary Magdalene loved much. It's estimated that Jesus would have reached Golgotha just outside the northwest wall of the city at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then in the sight of his mother, his closest friends, and the assembled crowd, our Lord was nailed to the cross. This horror would extend from mid-morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's been noted, and I think it is true, the one mistake the executioners made in nailing him to the cross is that they then lifted him up. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. It appears at this point that Jesus was in some way helpless, yet John 10, verse 18, speaks of the voluntary nature, the love-driven nature of this sacrifice. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. I can only speculate as to what was going on in the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus over this 6-hour ordeal. But there was a pain that extended far beyond the consequential physical pain. We might conclude from his memories of the previous night's meal and the songs that they would have sung at that Passover feast, from the statements on the cross, that he very likely remembered some of the messianic psalms, songs that he would have sung as a child. Could be that as he hung exposed, despising the shame, his mind may have gone to the second psalm, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen as an inheritance. Maybe he went to the 22nd psalm in his mind. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip and shake their head, saying, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. It might be that over those hours his mind went to the lyric, the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. They parted my garments among them and cast lots over my vesture. It's possible that over that 6-hour time span as he hung suspended between heaven and earth, he may have gone to the atonement chapter of the Old Testament, where the scripture says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. Yet he shall see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall a righteous servant justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Or Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Well, based on what we know of the effect of crucifixion, we must assume that our Lord was largely breathless and unable to fully fill his lungs with air. Yet the Bible says that he spoke 7 times, 3 times in prayer. The opening words from the cross, highly visible and audible, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Then to the penitent thief, the sweet assurance, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He then arranged for the care of his aging mother. "Woman, behold your son." To his friend John, "Behold your mother." By early afternoon, under the force of the wrath that we cannot understand, he speaks a mysterious prayer, one that really is outside of our capacity to fully understand. As he prays, he does not pray as he did a moment ago, "Father, forgive them." He addresses God as Elohim. For the weight of the guilt of the elect had fallen to him, so that he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Bible tells us in that 22nd psalm, that messianic psalm, "My strength is dried up, my tongue cleaves to my jaws." So Jesus was likely dehydrated from sweat and from blood loss. So as the sun began to rise in the afternoon, he said, "I thirst." Jesus then utters that triumphant word. We must say, throughout this whole ordeal, Jesus was no victim. He was never more fully in control than at that moment. What was occurring at Golgotha is what God had, Acts 2, decreed to occur. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus utters that triumphant word, "Tetelestai." It is finished. An accounting term, paid in full. So whatever was happening here, it was not hypothetical, it was actual. He saved a people. And the Bible says that he lifted up his voice aloud, crying with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, brothers and sisters, with that, Jesus died. He did not drift into some swoon or into some unconscious state. Jesus died. The current of flows within the neurons of the brain would have flatlined, and his lungs would have quit expanding and contracting, and his heart would have quit. A soldier took a spear and punctured the pericardium, and water and blood spilled out, proving his death. And in the moment of our Lord's death, the earth trembled. Visible testimony of what had just occurred less than a mile from where Jesus died. Deep inside the temple complex, unseen to anyone, that massive, thick, 60-foot veil ripped into from top to the bottom. The author of Hebrews interprets that event by saying it is here that we are given a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. He secured our way to God. Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin who had opposed the crucifixion, appealed to Pilate for Jesus' body. along with Nicodemus and a group of women who also participated in the preparing of Jesus' body for burial, some 100 pounds of spices. He'd have been tightly wrapped, a headcloth, along with the full body, with his arms in all probability, according to custom, crossed across his torso. He was then entombed. A stone was rolled into place, and guards were set by order of the Roman guard. And as the sun goes down on this dark day, the Sabbath commences. The lifeless and shrouded body of our Lord Jesus would lie inert all day long in that dark tomb. Russell Moore describes what that night's events might have been like. He said that night, the religious leaders probably read Deuteronomy 21 to their families, warning them that the curse of God is on those who are hanged on a tree. By the way, that is the word of God. Book of Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. Russ Moore says, fathers probably told their sons, watch out that that not happen to you. Those Roman soldiers probably went home and washed the blood of Jesus out from under their fingernails. May have played with their children in front of the fire before dozing off. This was just one more insurrectionist that they had pulled off the cross, one in a long line of them dotting the roadside. And this one, what was his name? Joshua? Was just decaying meat now. No threat to the empire at all. That corpse of Jesus, Moore said, just lay there in the silences of that cave. By all appearances, it had been tested and tried and found wanting. If you'd been there to pull open his bruised eyelids, matted together with mottled blood, you would have looked into blank holes. If you had lifted his arm, you would have felt no resistance. You would have heard only the thud as it hit the table when you let it go. You might have walked away from that morbid scene muttering to yourself, the wages of sin is death. But sometime before dawn on Sunday morning, spike-torn hand twitched, and a blood-crusted eyelid opened. Let's go to John chapter 20, would you? We found that challenging to harmonize the various gospel accounts. You know that each of the gospel writers provide a partial account. One we read this morning, James helped us. But together they form a full synthesized whole. Here is John's story. Hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, saw and believed. For as yet they had not understood the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, But Mary Magdalene, stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here we are given the account of Jesus' first real interaction after the resurrection. You know that much emphasis is given to the last words of Jesus on the cross. There's far less emphasis given to the first words that were spoken by the risen Christ on that first Easter morning. I think these first words spoken are notable in two ways. They are notable for who he addresses, and they are notable for what he says. As I've meditated on this passage this week, I thought, were I to rise from the dead in fulfillment of my prophecies, where would I go first and to whom would I speak first? I think many of us have an impish side. The one thought came, I might just go wake up Caiaphas. I might just show up in Pilate's chamber. Not Jesus. He goes to Mary Magdalene. Striking to see Jesus' particular tender care of this dear woman, a delivered one, she who loved much. J.C. Ryle said of Mary, she was the last at the cross and the first at his grave, the longest to stay there and the soonest here. She could not rest until she was up to seek him, and she sought him while it was yet dark. Even before she had light to seek him by. In a word, she had received much, and she loved much, and loving much, she did much. So the risen Christ did not seek out the great men, but shows himself inclined to the lowly. Consistent with what we know of the Lord, that he is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57 says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with those who are contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite heart." Psalm 51, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." So this encounter is noteworthy because of who Jesus addresses, but it's also noteworthy in its content. It's noteworthy in what he says to Mary. When you think of all the things he could have said, all the lines that could have been recorded in his word as the first audible words, the risen Christ, he repeats verbatim the question of the angels in verse 13. "Woman, why are you weeping? Well, she was weeping. She was convinced that Jesus' body had been taken. And it seems that she just reaches a breaking point. You can imagine how that'd be the case, wouldn't you? You've come through this horrible weekend. Everything you had anticipated of Christ seems to have been nullified. And now it appears that grave robbers have taken the body of Christ. So she is weeping. In fact, that's probably too civil a term. I'm told that the word in verse 11 is more like sobbing. More like the Eastern death wail. It would have been unsettling and prolonged and inconsolable. Mary Magdalene was awash in grief. Till the voice comes, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Men, have you ever had a similar conversation like that with your wives? Why are you weeping? This impulse, I think, in men to whatever I have to do to stop the crying. I see something sweet in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Woman, why are you crying? Among the old videos from our kids' childhood, we had given the video camera to Caleb, and he had gone around and he was interviewing his sisters who were very small, and he was very small. And in his little lisping toddler voice, he was videotaping around the room, and he comes to Lauren, who was crying, which happened a lot in those days, and she was crying. And he said, I thought of it this week when I was preparing this message. He says, "Lauren, what are you crying about, Gwol?" That's how he spoke. "What are you crying about?" Well, that's a little bit of the feel that we have here in the garden. Mary, why are you crying? Well, it's dark. It's early. Her eyes are clouded by her own tears. And she thinks that she's speaking to the gardener. She could not have been more wrong. It's here that the story reaches the climax. When Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Mary." And all at once, maybe in a moment, maybe over a period of seconds, maybe a full minute, the reality settled in the heart of this sweet, devoted woman of God. Jesus is alive. He is alive. And if Jesus really is alive, and he is here, then why am I crying? You see, after the resurrection, this not only becomes a question, I think it becomes the question. For unlike any other event in history, it is the cross of Christ that gives perspective and relief to all the griefs of man. As we survey the various reasons for weeping, our many hardships, the reality of death, what D.A. Carson calls God's determination to limit human arrogance, the reality of separation, death, loneliness, betrayal, the grief that comes with being sinned against, the paralyzing and grief-producing experience of deep fear, which causes us to weep, separation from loved ones through death, or maybe weeping considering our own death. We would look at all of these and a much longer list and point to the genesis or the origin of all of these griefs, these causes for weeping, as sin. Well, John Stott says there is such a thing as Christian tears, and we would say that is true. Martin Luther said that tears are heart water. We have, even today, countered the story of Christ, and some of you, I see, impacted with grateful tears. Luke chapter 8, Jesus hushes the mourners at Jairus' daughter's death. Same with the widow of Nain when her son died. Yet Jesus himself wept when his friend Lazarus died. There seems to be a kind of propriety about tears, a properness this side of eternity, that we would cry. So we would not discount the reality of grief. It is real and it is painful. But the resurrection, the fact of the gospel, while it does not eliminate our griefs, it does, let me introduce to you a word, ameliorate our griefs. It sets them right. It sets them in perspective. If this is true, then all these other secondary griefs can fully be endured. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. King David said in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of tears, for your law is not obeyed." Jeremiah 9, verse 1, the prophet said, "Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night over the slain of the daughters of my people." Paul to the Ephesians, "For 3 years I did not cease, day or night, warning everyone with tears." Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "I am in continual grief. I am in continual anguish." There is a proper kind of grieving. In fact, Jesus assures the opening words of his great sermon, "The mourners are blessed. Those who mourn are blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So I considered preparation for this message, and particularly that question, that first word from the risen Christ. I thought, I cannot think of an earthly fear or an earthly grief that the resurrection event does not mollify. And I will acknowledge that I'm speaking to some of you who are well acquainted with the horror of death. Some of you have known the deep sadness of losing a child. Some of you have close friends, beloved friends. Some of you have siblings, a mother, a father, a beloved grandmother, a beloved grandfather, who you have laid in the grave. And whoever would tell you that death is a natural part of life would have difficulty explaining the opening verses of the Bible. The Bible would tell us that death is profoundly unnatural. The language that God uses to describe death is, it's the enemy, and it will be overcome. Death is consequent to man's rebellion, and it is a testimony to the holiness of God that must be vindicated if he is good and right. It is the consequence of our sin. Because we sin, we die. Because we sin, we die. Because you sin, you die. And you must answer that. You must face that. If you push that aside and act as if it is not there, to fail to make accommodation for the one reality in life, your own mortality, is the height of lunacy. You must face your own coming death. So how can we look at this horror of death and not be awash in grief? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says, we grieve. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now we sorrow. We don't sorrow like people who have no hope. What is a dark day becomes more than we can manage apart from the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will God bring with them. You know, the prospect of a reunion. We have this feels like a reunion every Sunday, doesn't it? You come together, my brothers, my sisters. Haven't seen you all week. The prospect of a reunion someday, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we can look at the reality of death. Children, some children you've never met of your own who are with the Savior, and that you could see them and delight in fellowship again. The resurrection mollifies our every grief. It sets things right. All the grief-producing horrors that are introduced by sin, the resurrection gives perspective to them all. So may I ask, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? It's only in the light of the resurrection that Revelation 21 makes sense. The promise of a tearless place. A new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Bible says that it is the dwelling place of God with man. And He will dwell with them and be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. There shall be no more mourning. And there shall be no more crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Why do we sing as we do? Why do we rejoice as we do? Why do we open our mouth and greet one another? He is risen as we do. Because we're banking a lot on this story. We're banking a lot on the fact of the resurrection event. I think the biblical record would have us believe, you take this away. Arnold Toynbee was right when he said, his grave becomes the grave of all of our hopes. Our life has little meaning if this is not true. This is, as Matt Chandler would tell us, what we're doing here, kind of a lame hobby if Christ is not risen. Our preaching is vain. The biblical record would say without it, we are hopeless, we are purposeless, we are Christless, we are kingless, and we are to be pitied above all men. We are still in our sin if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The measure of my guilt still is on me. All of that innumerable sins that were 2,000 years ago, we heard the story today, placed on Christ, and He felt it, every bit of it. He felt it, and He was punished for it, every bit of it. If He did not rise from the grave, then we are not justified by His resurrection, Romans 4, and we are still in our sin, and that weight of my guilt is still on me, and I ought cry. I ought grieve. I ought mourn and bewail my looming death. Now, let me just say this. This message carries no hope for those who will not face their sin. Can I just speak with such pathos and plead with you? This is not just real out there in the ethos. You must face this. If you will not face your own need of a Savior, hear me, you will know the wrath of God. There is no hope in a message that is not personally appropriated. My sin is not a theoretical concern. It is an actual concern. Your sin is not a theoretical concern. It is an actual concern. God had a law and you broke it. God had a law and I broke it. And while you can stand with us and sing and affirm and enjoy, if you see no real connection between your actual sin and the resurrection occurrence, then this is no reason for you to delight. But it can be. Were you to face running, fleeing to Christ as your hope? I thought this week of dear friends, beloved friends. In fact, they have been friends of ours almost as long as any other person. They live out in St. Louis. Bridget and I made a quick trip there, just an overnight trip a couple of weeks ago, to see our beloved friends. And if the doctors are right in their predictions, it's likely that my friend Todd, this will be the last Easter that he spends with his wife of 25 years, a beloved sister in the Lord. We have watched as her body begins to close in. There's a neurological condition that is causing her to lose control of her body and will eventually, in all probability, take her life within just a few months. We walked in, saw her. We hadn't seen her in months, and we saw, she was here, she worshiped with us back in the fall, and we saw how her legs were starting to pull in and her arms were pulling in. And looking at that, you cannot say that is natural. You cannot say that death is natural. Death is a consequence of the fall. It is an enemy. It is profoundly unnatural. If the resurrection is this interesting fable from history, then what can I, with integrity, say to my friend Todd? What kind of hope do you provide someone if this is just an interesting story in the archives of history? 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. That tomb is empty. And we must face that. Not only is there a prospect of reunion, but we are absolved fully and counted righteous in Christ. If there is no resurrection, we should be inconsolable. For the sentence of death stands. And there is nothing more appropriate than grief. But if Christ is raised, if Jesus is risen, then death is overthrown. And life is not vain, and your record is clear, and your hardships have limits. And suffering becomes light and momentary if Jesus rose from the dead. And separation from your believing loved ones becomes provisional and temporal, and the prospect of a reunion someday becomes a reality. For once we are convinced that God is satisfied with the work of Christ, then all of our griefs can be seen rightly. They are ameliorated. They are lessened in their severity. And hope is ours. It is only in light of the resurrection that our afflictions can really be light and momentary. And what ought loom out there is our most terrifying reason for deep grief is that the record does stand. But if he, as a substitute for sinners, stood in my place and absorbed in his blameless body the full measure of the justified fury that should have fallen to me, then we lift our voice and we sing. And we lift our hands and we sing. And we embrace our brothers and sisters and we sing together. Attached to every email I send are the words from Augustus Toplady. From whence is fear and unbelief? Not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And can the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. If he is risen, our griefs are answered. John the Beloved left the ascension with a commission to take this message of the risen Christ to the nations, and he did. In time, he took his charge, for his Lord had given him care of his mother. And he and Mary moved to the European continent and settled in Ephesus. It would be there that he would spend the bulk of his ministry until he was banished into the Isle of Patmos. Years had passed, and he is an aging man nearing death. Until one day, the Bible says, John's word, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice, maybe a familiar voice to John the Beloved. Write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he put his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and of hell. Brothers and sisters, respond, would you? He is risen. Then why are you crying? Stand, shall we? Father, we magnify you as the author and finisher of our faith. We could have never orchestrated this. We would have never desired you. We would have never run to you. Yet you found us in our sin and you set things right. So we exalt you as the living God today, even now, standing, making intercession for us, our perfect mediator, our perfect new and greater high priest. Father, cause that our hearts would rest there. And as we encounter the inevitable sorrows that accompany life in a world that is marred by sin, give us eyes to see it through the resurrection. May we be marked by shalom that sees beyond the immediate. May you be magnified as we live in light of that glorious truth. You lived for us. You died for us. You are risen for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.